Oh, well, that could not have been more appropriate. In fact, as I've thought about Jubilant these last several weeks, those are the three songs that I've been playing in my car, sung by him, and sort of bringing my heart to the same place. And I listened to those three songs on the ride down on the way here as sung by Jubilant. I apologize for my voice. You can hear it that I'm a little bit under the weather. I might be able to hit some of those baritone notes that Jubilant hit. Maybe not quite even that, you know, tremble. But there are always deficiencies in the minister, and now you just hear one more of them, and we pray that God overcomes those deficiencies and magnifies the glory of the treasure of the gospel message, even though it comes in earthen vessels. I do think it'd be appropriate to pray after that song, so please pray with me. Father, we come to ask your forgiveness for our failure to tremble at those thoughts, that the Son of God, the eternal creator of the universe, the one for whom all things exist, was nailed to a Roman cross for our sins. He was innocent. He was more than innocent. He was righteous. He was fully holy as he had been when the angels worshiped him in the light of heaven. And there he was on this piece of wood, body torn apart, under the weight of your frown for us. We ought to tremble at that thought, and we do not do so from the heart nearly enough. We pray that you would change that. Why? Because we were indeed there when they crucified him. In one sense, we were there because we were among that crowd of mockers and scoffers. We were there because it was our sin that drove him to need to be there. But even as our passage will teach us tonight, we were there also because we were crucified with him. By your great grace, we who trust in him are accounted by you as having been with him on that cross. And we were there when they laid him in the tomb because we were buried with him. And we were there when he rose up from the grave because we are raised in union with him to walk in newness of life. What an immense treasure. We give you praise from the heart in ways that our words can't. Pray that you would receive it for Christ's sake. Please overcome my little cold here and grant your people an undistracted sight of their Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in the middle of the very heart of Paul's letter to this precious congregation that has come under the assaults of false teachers. And the principal thrust of that false teaching in Colossae, as we have said, is that Christ is not enough. Now, sure, Jesus is necessary. You can't have your sins forgiven. You can't progress in spiritual maturity. You can't really lay hold of true wisdom or finally make it to heaven without Jesus. Jesus is absolutely necessary for salvation, for sanctification, for wisdom, for joy and satisfaction in this life. We're just saying that you also need, and then come all of the seductions of false man-made religion. What's at the bottom of that? Jesus is necessary, but he is not sufficient. We need Christ, we just also need the sacraments. We also need the Pope. and the Roman magisterium. We also need the traditions and the icons and the ceremonies. We need our works. Faith without works is dead, right? You see how they would have been reasoning. And it's not just salvation, it's sanctification too, isn't it? Perhaps we begin well, eschewing all of those supplements to Christ that I just mentioned for justification. But then we wander from him to make progress in holiness. We grieve at how slowly we make progress in grace, at how tenaciously sin seems to cling to us. And so we become vulnerable to man-made quick fixes for sanctification. Maybe a good second blessing will zap us to holiness in an instant. Maybe mysticism, trying to get God to speak to us outside of Scripture, will catapult us to spirituality. Maybe we can whip ourselves up into enough of an emotional fervor by our very saccharine, quote-unquote, worship songs. Maybe we define our failure away and just decry all efforts after holiness to be pietistic self-righteousness. Or maybe we swing the pendulum in the opposite direction and we invent our own rules and traditions by which to measure holiness. Man-made laws that go beyond the Word of God and that turn a life of vital communion with Jesus into a to-do list. And so the attacks on Christ's sufficiency are ever present. The world around us, our flesh within us, and the devil against us all conspire together to convince us that Jesus Christ is not enough. And yet, because that same thing was happening to the church at Colossae, Paul's letter to the Colossians stands as a magnum opus in defense of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency in all things. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, that these false teachers were aiming to deceive the Colossians with fine-sounding arguments, different species of legalism and mysticism and an early form of Gnosticism and some form of asceticism. Ideas, verse 23, that have the appearance of wisdom, but which all seek to add to Christ, to add to grace, to add to faith. These are deviations from the true gospel and from the one path of grace that the true gospel demands that Christians walk in. And therefore, despite what they promise, these fine-sounding deviations from the sufficiency of Christ lead only to destruction. And so as Paul comes to the heart of this letter in chapter 2, verse 6, he calls the Colossians to reject all of these proposed additions to Christ, which are really nothing more than detractions from his sufficiency, and to live in Christ in precisely the same way they came to be in Christ in the first place. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You've received him entirely by grace through faith, so now live in him entirely by grace through faith. Press on in the fight for holiness, not by rites and ceremonies and visions and angels. No, press on in the fight for holiness in the strength of God's grace to you in Christ. We don't move on from Jesus for sanctification. We only press further into Jesus because he is where all spiritual fullness is found. Christ is sufficient for the Christian walk. This is what Paul is after. Don't be taken captive, verse 8, by any form of worldly wisdom or secular philosophy. Why, Paul? Because all of it is empty deception, he says. Worldly wisdom is worthless and empty and bankrupt. But all spiritual fullness and sufficiency is bound up in Christ. Verse 9, all the fullness of deity, the full and undivided divine essence dwells in him. The totality of all the divine perfections exist in their perfect fullness in this Christ, who is nothing less than God incarnate dwelling with us. And in him, verse 10, you have been filled. Out of that rich and abundant and spiritual fullness, Christ supplies every blessing that every sinner could ever want. He fills us up, Ephesians 3:19, to all the fullness of God. Why would we ever seek spiritual life or sustenance anywhere else but from the one who fills us with all spiritual fullness? That was verses 8 to 10. And now, as we come to verse 11 for tonight, Paul adjusts his focus just slightly from the supremacy of the Savior, who is God incarnate, the fountain of grace, the head of all spiritual powers, now to the sufficiency of the salvation that that Savior grants us. We don't need to turn from the path of grace because the salvation by which Christ saves us is so magnificently sufficient. Let's read that next section. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Our focus will be on 11 to 13 tonight, but we'll read the whole passage. Colossians 2:11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And you can hear at least four spiritual benefits of this sufficient salvation in Christ. In verses 11 to 13a, we see that Jesus performs the spiritual heart surgery of regeneration, the circumcision of the heart that the people of God longed for throughout the ages, and which results in our vital union to Christ. In verse 13b, we find that Jesus freely forgives all of our sins. In verse 14, we learn that Jesus has satisfied the law's demand for justice against us. And in verse 15, we see that Jesus has triumphed over all hostile spiritual powers by virtue of his victorious death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Regeneration, forgiveness, justification, and cosmic conquest. That, friends, is a sufficient salvation. Tonight, we'll begin working our way through just the first of those spiritual benefits, namely regeneration. And you've heard already that the way that Paul talks about this spiritual benefit is in terms of circumcision. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Why does Paul start talking about circumcision? Well, as we've said, it's unmistakable that one aspect of the false teaching being foisted upon the Colossians was a Jewish ceremonialism, that faithful Christians must keep certain aspects of the ceremonial law of Moses in order to be faithful Christians. Verse 16 speaks of food and drink laws and feast days and of the Sabbath. Well, the mention of circumcision in verses 11 and 13 as well as, again, in chapter 3, verse 11, strongly suggests that these teachers insisted that Christians needed to keep that chief of the Mosaic ceremonies as well. And they wouldn't have been alone in insisting on that in the days of the early church. There were many professing believers who taught this. We call them Judaizers, and Paul specifically confronts them head on in the book of Galatians. According to Acts 15:1, these men began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The righteousness of Christ received by faith alone is not enough to secure your salvation. You must complete your faith by being circumcised and by observing other customs of the Mosaic covenant." And that sounds a lot like what we've seen the false teachers in Colossae to be teaching. We don't call them Judaizers themselves because they added a bunch of other pagan elements to this particular brand of heresy, but they certainly had this Judaizing stripe. And it seems plain that circumcision was one of those ceremonies they were telling the Colossians they had to keep, and that's why Paul speaks in terms of it at this point in the letter. After all, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the divine seal of Yahweh's covenant love to his people. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that a great nation would come from his descendants, that they would dwell in peace in the land that he would give them, and that that nation of descendants would be the instrument through which Yahweh would bless the entire world. And the sign marking out that nation as peculiarly and specially belonging to God was the sign of circumcision. Genesis 17:10 says, "Every male belonging to Israel, whether he was born a Jew or even if he was a convert to Judaism, was required to bear this mark of identity." Genesis 17:12 prescribed that it be done on the eighth day after birth. And if any male Israelite didn't bear the sign of circumcision in his flesh, Genesis 17:14 says, in a bit of wordplay, "That person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." In fact, when no less than Moses failed to circumcise his son because his Midianite wife objected, Exodus 4:24 says, "Yahweh met Moses and sought to put him to death." Moses, the mediator of the covenant, God's going to kill him because he didn't bear the Abrahamic sign. And so this was the non-negotiable baseline mark of identity for God's people. Why? Because circumcision set God's people apart from the rest of the world. It taught them that they were different from the world, that the paganism and the idolatry of the nations was cut off from them, and that they were consecrated to Yahweh alone. But also, because circumcision served as a very powerful spiritual object lesson for man's corruption. John MacArthur explained it this way. He said, "Circumcision was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being. No other part of the human anatomy so demonstrates that depth of sin, inasmuch as that is the part of man that produces life, and all that he produces is sinful." See what he's saying? The corruption of sin is passed down to each generation through procreation. David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And notice the way Paul joins the two in verse 13 of our text. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So our death in sin is pictured by uncircumcision. So circumcision was a reminder that from birth there was a fleshiness in the heart of man, a sinfulness in the heart of man that had to be cut away from him. And so you can imagine the fine-sounding arguments that these false teachers would have offered for requiring circumcision of the Colossians. This is the baseline identity marker for being the people of God. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And doesn't Paul himself say in Galatians 3:29 that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise? So if you're the children of Abraham by faith, why not bear the sign of Abraham? And still more, doesn't God promise in Jeremiah 31:33 that in the new covenant he will write his law on the heart of his people? You're missing circumcision. Yeah, sure, faith in Christ is necessary, but it's not sufficient. If you're going to experience fullness in the Christian life, if you love the law, do what the law says, you cannot neglect this ceremony of circumcision. And Paul's response to this is to say, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you have received a circumcision that these false teachers know nothing about. And in fact, you received a kind of circumcision that is the very fulfillment of what these heretics prize so highly. Don't turn away from simple faith in Jesus for the sake of signs and ceremonies. The fullness of the chiefest of ceremonies has come in the person of your Savior. You've received, end of verse 11, the circumcision of Christ. And in verses 11 and 12, and spilling over a bit into verse 13, Paul explains four facets of Christian circumcision. Four facets of Christian circumcision. That'll be the focus of our study tonight, so that we as the people of God will apprehend the fullness of the spiritual blessings we have laid hold of in Christ, and so that we will recognize the sufficiency of his salvation, of the salvation that we have in union with him. First, consider the character of Christian circumcision. The character. Verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that phrase, made without hands, translates a single word in the Greek, and it's used two other places in Scripture. In Mark 14:58, the false witnesses at Jesus' trial testify that Jesus said, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. A spiritual temple will replace the physical temple, was the basis of their accusation. And in 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul speaks of death as the laying aside of his earthly body. He says, if the earthly tent that is our house, that is our physical body, if that is torn down, if we die, we have a building from God. We have a new body, which he calls a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So to have a house not made with hands is to have a building from God. So whereas old covenant circumcision was physical, performed by the hands of men, Christian circumcision is spiritual. It's performed by God himself. And this is what this always was what circumcision was designed to point to, even in the Old Testament, as early as the book of Deuteronomy, Moses called for Israel to be circumcised in their hearts. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In Jeremiah 4:4, the prophet calls Judah to circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. And then back in Deuteronomy 30, after God has promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, after he tells Israel they're going to be disobedient and the curses will come upon them, God says he's going to grant repentance to Israel and he's going to restore them to himself, and he's going to do this by circumcising their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Yahweh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. This is the true mark of the people of God. It is not merely a physical surgery that might be performed on any man, whether or not he was spiritually dead or alive, whether or not he trusted in Yahweh. No, as Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so you see, physical circumcision only ever pointed to the need for the spiritual circumcision of the heart. The spiritual heart surgery performed by Almighty God, in which he cuts away, as it were, the fleshliness of the heart and purifies the soul from its natural corruption and grants new spiritual life in place of depravity and death, and setting the sinner apart unto God for a lifetime of consecrated devotion to him. This is the promise of the new covenant prophesied in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, where God tells Judah, as they are about to go into exile in Babylon, that he's going to regather them from exile, and he'll cleanse them from their idols, and he'll give them a new heart, and put the Holy Spirit in them, and cause them to obey. This is the new birth that the Lord Jesus speaks about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It is to be born again. It is to be born from above, to be born of water and the Spirit of God. This is regeneration. It is the spiritual recreation of one dead in sin, the divine impartation of spiritual life into the soul of a dead sinner. Titus 3:5 says, it is the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying that circumcision has been performed on the heart of every believer in Christ. The Christian is the one who has been regenerated, who has been made an entirely new creation from the inside out. And that is what physical circumcision always pointed to. He's saying, you have in substance, dear Colossians, what the patriarchs themselves had only in shadow. And so for these teachers to insist for you to be circumcised, it's to embrace the shadow at the expense of the substance. It is entirely reasonable for parents expecting their first child to fawn over those ultrasound pictures, even though the babies look like goblins in the pictures. I get it. You put the pictures on the refrigerator anyway. So did I. But it would be ridiculous if after the baby was born, that you ignored the baby and just kept fawning over the pictures. That's what it's like to insist on physical circumcision while having experienced the spiritual circumcision of regeneration. That's like treasuring your wedding ring and ignoring your wife. And that, says Paul, would be nothing short of idolatrous. And it's interesting how he indicates this. The word not made with hands is a single word in the Greek. It's akeropoietas, and that matters in a second. Akeropoietas, literally not handmade. Well, in many places of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word they use to translate idols or high places and images of other gods was the word keropoieta, handmaids, your handmade things. And even in the New Testament, both in Acts 7:48 and 17:24, the term is used to refer to pagan temples, the temples of idols. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. So Paul is saying to continue to affirm circumcision, physical circumcision, as a genuine identity marker of the people of God, even now that Christ has come and brought its fulfillment, the fulfillment of spiritual circumcision, that's not just silly. It is positively idolatrous. You think, the false teachers think, it makes you extra Jewish. In reality, there couldn't be anything more pagan. That's what he's telling them. And so the character of Christian circumcision is not, or is that it is not a physical work of man upon the body, but a spiritual work of God upon the heart. There is a second facet of Christian circumcision that we find in verse 11. And that is, number two, not only the character, but also the substance. The substance of Christian circumcision. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh. This spiritual circumcision consists in the removal of the body of the flesh. Now that does not mean that regeneration entails the separation of the soul from the physical body. No, as we just learned, Christian circumcision is spiritual circumcision. Its locus is in the heart and not in the physical body. And so when Paul uses the phrase, the body of the flesh, he's also speaking spiritually here. And he's referring to man's sinful, fallen human nature. The native corruption that plagues mankind in our natural state apart from Christ. What Scripture often calls the flesh. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of many of the same themes that he does here in Colossians 2, burial with Christ and baptism into death, being raised with him to walk in newness of life. And in Romans 6:6, Paul says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So, that body of sin in Romans 6 is the same concept of the body of the flesh in Colossians 2. It is our old self by which we remain enslaved under the dominion of sin. It's that body of both inward desires and outward actions from which we need to be cleansed. And in regeneration, we have that cleansing. Paul says Christian circumcision consists in the removal of this body of flesh. Apekdusis is a strong word, removal. Its root word, or its root is the word duo, which means to put on clothing. We sing of with every grace endued, right? And that endued is to be clothed with the graces of the Spirit. Well, apekdusis takes that word duo, adds two prepositional prefixes to the front, which intensify the word, apa, which means from, and ek, which means out of. So the idea is completely off from. This removal is a total stripping off of the sinful flesh. This is the substance of the spiritual circumcision of regeneration. It is a cleansing from the body of sin. It is a purification of the filthiness that plagues us from birth. And that's exactly how Scripture characterizes the nature of regeneration. I briefly mentioned several texts a moment ago. Here's the whole of Titus 3:5. Paul says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You hear that it consists of both a washing and a renewal. That's very similar to John 3:5, which is where Jesus says the new birth consists in being born of water and the Spirit. Water cleansing Spirit, life giver. And that is an echo of the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36, where God declares to Israel, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The substance of spiritual circumcision, then, is a cleansing from sin and thereby a creation of spiritual life. It is a purifying renovation. The spiritual recreation of one dead in sin. Again, the divine impartation of life into the soul of a dead sinner, where the Holy Spirit removes your heart of stone and totally transforms you from the inside out, so that your mind and your heart and your will are entirely renewed. Your spiritual eyes, once blind to the glory of Christ, have been opened to behold the ugliness of sin and the beauty of holiness as it's comprehended in Jesus. The truth that you had once mocked and scoffed at now becomes as clear to you as the noonday sun, and you believe it like you believe you're alive. You no more doubt it than you doubt your own existence. And the sin that once tasted sweet now brings nothing but bitterness. The righteousness and virtue you once had no taste for is now what you hunger and thirst after. Your heart is changed to love what is truly lovely and to hate what is truly loathsome. It doesn't mean you never sin again, but it does mean that the dominion of sin is broken. Your old self is put to death and you're made a new creation from the inside out. And so when the false teachers come insisting on the need for man-made rules and outward ceremonies in order to achieve true holiness, the believer has to realize that holiness is not achieved by imposing external rules from outside of us. It's achieved by tapping into the spiritual power that's been implanted on the inside of us through the circumcision of our hearts, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God himself. And then Paul gives us a third facet of Christian circumcision. Its character is that it's a spiritual work in the heart. Its substance is a purification from sin and a quickening unto new spiritual life. In the third place, we have the author of Christian circumcision. The author. Look at verse 11 again. "And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Of Christ. The surgeon that performs this spiritual heart surgery is Christ himself. Surely man cannot be the author or even the co-author of this radical change of his own nature, no more than you could actually do heart surgery on yourself. It's like, "Oh, thanks for cracking my chest open. Scalpel, let me get in there." No, you don't do that. You are knocked out on the table and somebody else is performing your heart surgery. In our natural state, we are entirely dead in sin. Ephesians 2 says we are by nature children of wrath. Nothing has to happen to us at all. By nature, we are just recipients of the wrath of Almighty God. Something is so drastically and irreversibly wrong with us that Jesus says we need to be born all over again. No, the creator of this spiritual life, where it had not existed, must be the creator of all life. It must be God alone. Those who are born again are born, the Apostle John says in John 1:13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not by bloodline, not by the exercise of man's will, not by moral effort, not by any man-made religion or sacramental system. No, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made us alive. Look at verse 13 in Colossians 2. He made you alive together with Christ. He did it. And so Paul's saying the knife of Moses may have put you into the old covenant, but it's the circumcision of Christ performed by the sword of the Spirit of God that makes you a member of the new covenant, that brings you into the fulfillment of all the blessings that even circumcision was designed to point to. Physical circumcision pointed you to the coming Messiah. Well, he's saying the Messiah has come. And you, Gentile believer, you have received a spiritual circumcision performed by the Messiah himself. You are at no disadvantage for not having kept a single ceremony of the old covenant, because your heart has been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Of Christ, of the one that Paul has extolled to the heaven of heavens throughout this entire letter. The image of the invisible God, the supreme ruler of all creation, the creator of all things in heaven and earth, the eternal sustainer of all the cosmos, the one by whom and for whom all things exist, the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, the reconciler of God to sinners, the mystery of the gospel himself, the treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge, and the one who fills you to all the fullness of God out of the storehouses of his abundant grace. If this is the one who has circumcised your heart, how could you desire anyone else to perform any other kind of ceremonial cleansing? What defect can you find in him that you would seek out some other teacher or some other master to mark you out as belonging to God? He is the only sufficient Savior, and his is the only sufficient salvation. Dear believer, is there anything that you are tempted by to run out of the way of Christ toward? Is it some newfangled philosophy? Is it some new age concept of spiritual enlightenment? Is it some false teaching that has no basis in the teaching of the Christian church going back through the centuries until it lands right in this book in the scriptures? Is there anything you are tempted to run out of the way of grace and of Christ and of faith for? Don't do that. You have received the greatest of gifts, the greatest of ceremonies performed by the greatest of spiritual teachers and lords that is conceivable. Be content with him. Be content with him. And that brings us then to a fourth facet of spiritual circumcision that we find in this passage. We've seen its character, its substance, and its author. We come now, number four, to the fruit of Christian circumcision, the fruit. And we see that in verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. He speaks here of being buried and raised with Christ in baptism. And when we hear the word baptism, we tend to think of the water baptism that we see week in and week out behind me up here on this stage. But the Greek term baptisma, from the verb baptizo, just means to immerse. And because the rite of Christian baptism, where the new convert is publicly identified with Christ and his church, because that happens by the believer being immersed in water and raised up again, we associate the term baptism with water baptism. But it's broader than water baptism. For example, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2 speaks of the children of Israel being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Moses is not a body of water that you can be dipped into. Paul is clearly using the term in a figurative sense, that the Israelites were so identified with Moses as their covenant mediator that there was a kind of spiritual union with him as they journeyed as God's people out of Egypt and through the wilderness into the promised land. Two chapters later in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of believers being baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. He says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So through faith, the Spirit of God himself immerses us into union with Christ, like the members of a body are united with its head. This is the kind of baptism that Paul is speaking about in Colossians 2:12. It is our spiritual immersion into union with Christ. You say, how do you know that? Well, for one thing, the Christian circumcision of regeneration that Paul has just been speaking about is a circumcision made without hands. It is the spiritual surgery performed in the heart of man in which God cuts away the fleshiness of the heart and strips away the body of sin. And so it's fitting that just as the circumcision he's speaking about is spiritual and internal, so also is the baptism he's speaking about spiritual and internal. If he were speaking primarily about water baptism, it would be difficult to see how we'd avoid the grave doctrinal error of baptismal regeneration. The idea that the sovereign regenerating work of God is accomplished through the physical rite of water baptism. The way you get into Christ, the way that you are regenerated, the way that you have this spiritual circumcision performed on you is you go in the water. That would upend Paul's entire argument. His whole point is that true spiritual life comes apart from the ceremonies of men. Christian circumcision is made without hands, and yet water baptism is most certainly performed with hands. John MacArthur put it this way. He said, arguing that the change from spiritual death to spiritual life is effected by water baptism would make Paul as much of a ritualist as those he was condemning. And he's exactly right. He just changed one ceremony for another. But as Jesus speaks of the new birth in John 3, he says the Spirit of God is like the wind that blows where it wishes. That is a vivid picture of the sovereign freedom of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It is an image that is entirely incongruous with tying regeneration to a ritualized physical act of human will like water baptism. You can schedule a baptism. You can't schedule regeneration. The whole point of that word picture is that the Spirit is entirely unconfined. He's uncaptured by any human act. But in the case of baptismal regeneration, the wind would be confined by the sacrament, by the water. Besides, 1 Peter 3:21 says explicitly that the baptism that now saves you is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's not the washing of the water that saves. It is the union to Christ, the immersion into Christ that happens by faith. What Peter there calls an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back in our verse in Colossians 2:12, Paul says this burial and resurrection with Christ in baptism happens, look at it, through faith in the working of God, who raised Christ from the dead. And so while, of course, water baptism is an excellent picture of our death to sin and our resurrection to Christ, and while it is, of course, the necessary step of obedience for a Christian to take, it is our regeneration that unites us to Christ by faith and marks us out as members of the new covenant. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Regeneration, spiritual heart circumcision, is the sign of the new covenant. And so the spiritual circumcision of regeneration issues immediately in faith, which immerses us into spiritual union with Christ. And therefore, in that baptism, by virtue of that union with him, Paul says, believers were buried with Christ. The stripping away of our body of flesh in spiritual circumcision was the crucifixion of our old self with Christ. Romans 6:6, we read it before. This union to Christ, as mysterious and as difficult to understand as it may be, is such that when he died, we died in him and with him. Paul will say it just a few verses later in Colossians 2:20. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And then chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so as we said at the outset, as we sang earlier, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, if you're a believer, you were there. You were there on the cross. And we died with him in a way that's above our ability to comprehend fully. We were with Christ on Calvary's cross, and we died with him, and we died in him. And not only did we die with him, but we were also, look at it, buried with him. We were not only with him on the cross, we were with him in the grave. Our old self, our body of flesh, wasn't just dead, it was dead and buried. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and he carried those sins from the tree to the grave. Oh, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity. Why does Yahweh not impute iniquity to you, believer? Because he has imputed your iniquity to Christ. And that iniquity is extinguished on the cross where you died with him. And then he laid your sins with Christ in the grave. He covered your sins in the sealed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And though our old self and our body of flesh will never rise from that grave, Christ did rise from that grave. And we recreated into a new creation. We were raised from the grave with him. Verse 12, raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Sometimes I feel like shouting glory. We didn't sing that part, but that jubilant always did. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. We're not only dead to sin, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 6:11. In union to Christ, we are imbued with resurrection power to live a life of holiness. He says in Romans 6:4, we have been buried with him through baptism, through immersive union into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have been set free from the dominion of sin. Do you understand? Sin's legal right to rule over us is broken. And so Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In verse 18, he says, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Yes, dear believer, sin remains. And oh, it is the grief of our souls that sin remains. But it does not reign. You are now possessed of Christ's resurrection power to resist temptation, to mortify sin, to live a sanctified Christ-like life, a life of purity and righteousness that is well-pleasing to the God you were created to please. Oh, brothers and sisters, this resurrected life, it's the only life that's worth living. This life of holiness is the pleasantest life there is. And so, dear friends, let these gospel truths put wind in the sails of your sanctification. Colossians 3:1, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And therefore, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Verse 8, put them all aside, because verse 9, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created that new self. That's who you are. Don't give yourself to the sin you've been freed from any more than you'd sit in a jail cell whose door is wide open. And to the unbeliever, can you sit here and listen to this and still resist him? A Savior who purifies and cleanses your filthy heart. A Savior who unites you to himself in the most intimate of ways, who pays for your sins with his own precious blood, who carries your sins into the grave that he never deserved to lay in, and who raises you with him to walk in newness of life, in the pleasantest life there is. Can you still resist him in unbelief tonight? Why? What sin can give you more satisfaction than him? What satisfaction that sin will bring you will be worth more than what you will feel on that day when you stand before the bar of God's justice on Judgment Day? Will you look back to tonight and think to yourself, no, the pleasure sin brought me was so worth it, even though I see a long eternity in torment and in flames and apart from the smile of my Creator ahead of me? You will not. When you appear before the God of all justice on that day without a mediator, in the nakedness of your own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all, you will curse yourself. And you will look back to a day like this when you heard the good news of the gospel proclaimed freely, and you will curse your folly for preferring the false pleasures, the fleeting satisfaction that sin brought you, which is now far behind your back, fading away from you as you stare into the teeth of divine justice for all eternity. Friend, that does not have to be your story. Come to Christ here this evening. It's not worth clinging to sin. Come and have that spiritual heart surgery performed by the Spirit of God Himself. Be cleansed. Receive this newness of life, this eternal life in knowing the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Eat of the bread of life and never be hungry again. Drink of the living water and never be thirsty again. Come and taste the sufficiency of salvation in Christ. Our salvation is sufficient in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts rise in exultation. We wish we could extol you and praise you and worship you and lift you up in a way that you are worthy of. As we receive from your word such rich treasures, our hearts soar and we feel like we would never sin again. And yet, we know our hearts and we know ourselves and we know the weakness of our flesh that still does remain, though not remaining. And so we come to you and ask for still more grace, that we would live in a manner that befits these glorious truths of what you have done for us and in us. We praise your name for the sufficiency of your salvation, for the supremacy of your person. Oh God, may you grant us the power, the grace to live in a way that answers back to that, in a manner that pleases you. Sanctify us. You have done that great heart surgery, that transplant of the heart of stone and the heart of flesh. Would you continue to work in our hearts? Cause the pleasures of sin to taste as bitter as they actually are. May we run from temptation, not just because we're dutiful obeyers, but because we genuinely hate unrighteousness, because we genuinely love righteousness. Make that true of us. We know that the only way to properly lift up the name of Christ, praise the triune Savior for what you have done in our lives, is to live a life that befits it, that to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Please do that in Grace Church. Please sanctify us. Please make us more like your Son, not for our glory, not so that we can boast of our holiness, but so that we might lay those crowns at the feet of our Savior, who is worthy of all of them, and make much of his name as he is the firstborn among many brethren. Lord, we look forward to the day when sin is entirely eradicated from our own hearts, from this creation. We look forward to the day when Christ comes and reigns over this earth in righteousness and purifies it from every trace of sin, from every trace of rebellion in every heart. We long for the day where we walk together with Jesus on the new earth in the full light of your countenance, in the fullness of the salvation you have purchased for us. Would you let us behold the light of that countenance by the eyes of faith while we walk from here to there? Make your face to shine upon us. Give us peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any need for anyone to pray with you, there are men and women over to my right and your left through those double doors that are happy to speak with you about becoming a Christian or any other spiritual need you have in your life. And as I alluded to number 6, let's part with that. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.